I used to live in Snowflake, Arizona. Brother Wilmore will remember that the town constable was named Sanford Flake, Saint Flake. One day I was talking to Saint Flake. He said, I had an interesting experience yesterday, Gibbons. He said, I was down on the highway near Maverick, and I saw a Cadillac coming down the road toward the highway, and there wasn't nobody driving it. I said, pardon me? He said, no, I couldn't see anybody in the car. Car came down the road up to the main highway going through Snowflake right by Maverick, made a right turn, and then another right turn into the parking lot of Maverick. The door opened, and an 8-year-old boy got out. He was so small, he was looking through the steering wheel driving down the road. His brother, a 16-year-old, had taught him how to drive out at his dad's construction site, and he was home alone, wanted some candy, got in the car and drove to Maverick to make a purchase. Now, I have a question for you. Why don't we let anybody who wants to drive a car just jump in the car and go for it? Why do we make them take driver's training and get a license and all those kinds? See, that's kind of an interesting question. Now, a second story. I have a son who's getting married Wednesday. He'll be leaving home, darn it. You know, I'm going to save about $800 a month in my food budget. Anyway, now, he's getting married, but when he was young, just before his mission, he was in our house with a young lady, not the one he's marrying, and showing off, he had his BB pistol out back, and he was shooting, and my wife went out and said, Adam, don't shoot that around the house. We have huge windows, big, tall, vertical windows at the back of our house, so we can see Mount Timpanogos. You'll break one of those windows. And he said, okay, Mom. So he came in the house and shot the gun and broke a great big triangular-shaped window at the top of our vaulted ceiling in our living room. $800 to replace that window. Okay? A third story. When I was very young, probably 9 or 10, in elementary school, I had two friends named Lynn and Mike, and one day they were playing cowboy and Indian. And Lynn decided to scalp Mike. And he grabbed a hatchet and whacked him with it. Now, these last two stories have the same question the first one did. Why don't we let anybody who wants to shoot a gun just grab it and go shoot it? Why do we tell them they've got to be a safe distance from people and buildings, and they have to take the hunter's safety course or whatever they do? I'm not a hunter. Why don't we let people that want to operate, like you want to be a brain surgeon, why don't we just let them open up an office and get some knives and go to work? You know, why do we make them go to school and learn? I know it's terribly obvious, but you need to understand this concept. Whenever we're going to give people the right, the privilege, the power to do something that can hurt or injure or destroy, we want to regulate that power. We don't want to hand it out to just anybody. I have here, this is the great marble ball of all power. Anybody who has this can do anything in the world they want to. Anything. Brother Bingham, would you come here for just a minute, please? Is it okay if I give this? Do you trust Brother Bingham enough for me to hand this? Oh, you're not getting a real favorable response.
I just want to hit him with it.
Yeah, there were 18 of them out there, Chase. There. Brother Bingham, is there anybody you can think of, knowing what you can do when you have anything you want? There are no limits. Is there anybody you would not? Now, don't mention any names here. These are great. No teachers or students, but like someplace else in the world, that you would not give that ball to if it gave them the power to do anything they want.
Yeah.
Who?
Well, I'm thinking of a few down in Snowflake.
Well, they wouldn't know who they are. Let's come up with a name that they know. Any world leaders you would not want to have absolute power? Be careful.
Saddam Hussein.
We don't want to drop it. It may go off. If don't go away. If we gave this to Saddam Hussein, for example, what would happen to America? Do you understand? You don't want to give unlimited power to people who don't know how to use it. Another question, Brother Bingham. Is there anybody you would trust with this, alive now on this planet, besides me? Anybody else?
Certainly.
Who?
President Hinckley.
Would you all be okay if President Hinckley had this? I don't know if he would. He might have a few concerns. All of us would. You're wonderful. Thank you. Yeah, you're done. I'm a decent person, but I lose my temper sometimes. You know, my kids get going and they shoot out $800 windows. If I'd had this when Adam was 18, I wouldn't have Adam anymore. Do you understand this principle? Heavenly Father has designed a plan whereby you can have this power, the great marble ball of all power. He has designed a plan whereby you can be and do everything He is and does. And that's a fairly significant power. If you have your scriptures, you're going to DNC 132, verse 20. Let's just have a look at what kind of power we're talking about. DNC 132, verse 20. For those who endure faithfully, who keep the covenants they have made, who can convince themselves and their father that they are utterly reliable, God says, then shall they be gods because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting because they continue. Then shall they be above all because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods because they have all power and the angels are subject unto them. Well, Heavenly Father is not going to give that power to every one of His children. He has set up a course whereby we must demonstrate that we deserve, have the right, have the ability to manage that power. And that testing course is Earth. It's the testing center that we call Earth. You remember that the Lord talking to Abraham said something very interesting in Abraham 3:25. He said, we will prove them now herewith. We will prove them now herewith with the earth, you see, to see if they'll do everything, all things that we command them. So we come here to be tested. We come here to show our Heavenly Father that we deserve to be what He is and have what He has. And that's the whole purpose of mortality. It is a testing center. And the way in which He evaluates the test, the way in which He tests us, measures us, is given very clearly in DNC 98, verses 14 and 15. Will you turn there if you have your scriptures? DNC 98, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord says, in DNC 98, verse 14, be not afraid of your enemies. For I have decreed in my heart, saith the Lord, that I will prove you in, how many things? All things, whether you will abide in my covenant even unto death, that you may be found worthy. For if you will not abide in my covenant, you are not worthy of me. I cannot give you this power, this great marble ball of all. If you won't keep your covenants, I can't give it to you. If there is anything that can turn you out of the path defined by your covenants, I don't dare give you the power to destroy a world or a solar system. I can't do that. Many years ago, in 1857, George A. Smith told a wonderful story in the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. It was repeated in 1981 by another general authority, but it goes like this. A man was on a trip in a far country taking a tour with a spirit guide, and he came to a beautiful city, magnificent, green, glorious, and gorgeous. And he said to his guide, this must be a very righteous city, for in the entire confines of this town, I can only see one very small evil spirit. And the guy said, oh, my dear friend, you've misunderstood. This city is so completely given over to iniquity and debauchery, they only need one evil spirit to keep them all on the paths of sin and degradation. And they went on a bit further, and out in the country they came to a steep hill and found an old man trying to get up the hill, and around him seven huge, ugly, coarse-looking devils. And the visitor said to his guide, well, that must be a really wicked man. Look at him. There are seven great, big, huge, ugly, coarse-looking devils around him. And the guide said, once again, my friend, you have misunderstood. In this entire region of country, this is the only righteous man. And there are, in fact, seven great, coarse-looking devils trying to turn him out of the path. But they all together cannot do it. See, what the Lord wants to know is there anything that can turn you out of the path defined by your covenants? Here's how Elder Packer described this concept. I know that's a little hard to read, but I'll read it to you and you can perhaps follow along. No matter what citizenship or race, whether male or female, no matter what occupation, no matter your education, regardless of the generation in which one lives, life is a homeward journey for all of us back to the presence of God and His celestial kingdom. Ordinances and covenants become our credentials for admission into His presence. Ordinances and covenants become our credentials for admission into His presence. We must, you see, one day be able to stand before Him and say, I may not have been perfect, but I learned during my sojourn in mortality and perhaps in the spirit world to keep my covenants. You can count on me. I am, to put it the way Robert E. Wells put it, I am trustworthy. To worthily receive them is the quest of a lifetime. To keep them thereafter is the challenge of mortality. That's Conference Report, April 87, page 27. Your ordinances and your covenants are your credentials for admission into the presence of the Father. Well, okay, we're going to talk about two or three people today from the Old Testament, if that's okay. And look at how they handled their covenants and what happened when they made them and when it became time to keep them. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 6 just to get a picture of what covenants are all about. Will you go with me to Numbers chapter 6. While you're going there, I have a question. I'll answer it myself unless you're sure you want to, and you can jump up and go ahead. But how many people can you think of in the Scriptures whose birth was announced by an angel to the parents before it took place? Yeah, I can come up with four of them. You got the Savior, Gabriel, talking to Mary, and you've got John the Baptist, and you've got Isaac, the son of Abraham, and you have Samson, and you have, that's pretty impressive company. You think about the potential that Samson must have had if he'd been willing to do the thing he was supposed to do according to his covenants. And Numbers chapter 6 sort of defines Samson's covenant. Because when the angel showed up to Manoah and his wife, he said, this child will be a Nazarite from the womb. Now, a Nazarite we're going to read about here in just a minute in Numbers 6. But let me just suggest to you that being a Nazarite is a form of entering into a covenant relationship with Jehovah. The one who becomes a Nazarite is in a special situation to serve and to obey and to do what Jehovah wants him to do. Okay? And Samson's going to do that from the womb. How many of you were born in the covenant? Can I see hands? You're born in the covenant. See what's happened? We are just like Samson. We were from the womb under covenant to do some special kinds of things. We're looking in Numbers chapter 6. There are three words here we're particularly interested in that define a person who becomes a Nazarite. Number one is in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. The thing that has separated you, you marvelous young sons and daughters of Heavenly Father, from the world is your willingness to make and keep covenants. You have decided, because you have been baptized and because you have taken the sacrament and because in some cases you've been to the temple, you have decided to make covenants and separate yourself from the world, to be different from the world. That's the first word. Those who make covenants are separated. The next word's down in verse 5. There's an interesting picture here of something that happens to Nazarites. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. Just a thought about Samson and about being a Nazarite. Can you tell by looking how long someone has been under covenant if they're a Nazarite? Yeah, you can tell by how long their hair, well, sometimes you can tell, by how long their hair is. That used to be that way. Can you still tell? I mean, are you able as you walk around on this campus or in other places in this state or this world to look at people and say, covenant? Can you feel that sometimes in the presence of really, really wonderful people? I think perhaps sometimes you can. Still in verse 5. No razor shall come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. There's the next word. We're going to separate ourselves from the world, and we're going to be not just different, but holy. And the next word is in verse 7. He shall not make himself unclean, that is unholy, you see, for his father or his mother or his brother, for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. That's the third word. Separated, holy, consecrated. Those words, I think, define what it means to make a covenant better than any collection of words I know. And you have all made those covenants. You have all been in the waters of baptism. I suspect all of you have. You have all sat at the sacrament table, if you will, been in the meeting and eaten the bread and drinking, that doesn't sound right, and had some water. And you've all made those covenants, you know, and some of you have been to the temple and made those covenants. You have said, I want to be separate and holy and consecrated to the Lord. Well, Samson had that challenge from the day he was born. Let's see how he did. Go to Judges, chapter 14. Samson was born in the city of Zora, in the valley of Zorek. Now, you don't have your maps with you. There is actually a Bible map that will show you. This isn't a very good one, but maybe it'll help. Okay? It's a little hard to see. This blue stuff over here is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the upper highlands of Israel. The Dead Sea's here. Sea of Galilee's up here. In between, almost in the middle, between Israel and Philistia on the coast, is the valley of Zorek and the city of Zora. Samson was born right between. Now, he's got a choice. And I promise you, it is precisely the same choice you have. Since you have all made covenants, you can either go up to the people of Israel, to the temple of God, to that marvelous place up there, or you can go down to the world to join with the Philistines. You have that marvelous choice. If you have your scriptures, look at the first four words of Judges chapter 14. And Samson went down. But with the potential this man had to do good, I mean, he had muscles the size of Buicks, for heaven's sake. He could do it. Well, let's look at an example, okay? Just one story to show both his potential and his failure. Chapter 16, okay? Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza. This is a Philistine city, you know that. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. Whoa, a Nazarite from the womb. Samson, what are you thinking, for heaven's sakes? And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither, and they compassed him, and they surround the city during the night, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. The Philistines have been trying to get Samson for a long time. He hasn't done them any favors. He's pretty brutal to the Philistines, as a matter of fact. So they've got him trapped, right? They're going to wait until morning when it's light and find the man and kill him. Verse 3, Samson lay till midnight, arose at midnight, took the doors off the gate of the city. Now, some of you have seen movies. You know that we're talking about walls around the city to protect it from invading armies and doors to protect the entrance. We're talking about big doors. This is not like the door at Albertson's. These are big, big, what's the name of that place we're having lunch? Fat Jack's? Yeah, see, they're bigger doors than that, right? And not only the doors, look what else. And the two posts on which they hang the doors. These are posts embedded in the ground so they can hang the doors and they'll swing. And the post they used to close the doors, okay? And put them, and went away with them, bar and all, put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. I don't know how far before, but Hebron is 40 miles from Gaza. Okay? Now, I just carry in my backpack, you know, with the scouts, puts me under for about 3 days. This man's for 40 miles. Samson, if you had been willing to fulfill your mission to deliver Israel, you could have done things nobody in the history of the world has ever done. But Samson went down. Well, in this same chapter, he meets Delilah. You've all heard about Samson and Delilah. Delilah is offered an incredible sum of money, 800 years' wages for some of the people to find out what Samson's secret is. What is the source of his strength? And you know, she asks questions, and he misleads her a few times. But then finally, because she wearied him, verse 16 of chapter 16, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, he told her all his heart. And what he says is very interesting. He told her, verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, Samson's already shattered most of the covenants a Nazarite makes. There aren't many of them left, but this one's still there. This one part, this one vestige, this one remnant of that covenant he has left intact. And because that is still there, God has still given him this gift. I don't know why, except perhaps to teach this lesson to you today. That may be the only reason for allowing him to continue with this strength. But his statement is interesting. I will, if I turn altogether from my covenants, I will become weak and be like any other man. Some of you have seen Mormons who turn from their covenants, and you can't tell them from anybody else in the world. They're just like anybody else, just like any other man or woman. Well, he goes to sleep, she brings in the barber who cuts his hair. Okay? Verse 20, she said to Samson, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." In other words, I'll go whip him. I'll go wail on him. And then this wonderful statement, "And he wist not, he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him." That loss of power and that loss of covenant integrity and strength had been so gradual over the years that when the Lord finally said, "That's it, I'm gone," Samson didn't even know, because he had turned his back on his covenants for so long. Don't let that happen to you. Okay? You must be different from the world, separated, holy, consecrated, so that if you were to begin to even lose the least trace of the Lord's Spirit, you would know at once that it was gone and fix the problem, whatever it was. Now, let's look at another side of this, the other side of this little story. Could you turn to the book of Job for just a minute? The book of Job. We're going to go right to the beginning of the book, and that would be on page 678, 679, if you have your scriptures. It's a pretty good description of Job. Whoever wrote this story said he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or hated low, turned away from evil. Job's a really good man. In fact, as you read this book, if you start marking all the good things about Job, you run out of ink. He is a wonderful man. And one day, and don't ask me to explain why this happens, it may be that this is a literary device to teach a story, but we'll tell it just the way it's written. God and Satan are talking, and the Lord says, "Have you seen Job? Job is perfect evidence of that my plan works. Look how that man keeps his covenants." And Lucifer's response is fairly interesting. We're in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Of course he keeps his covenants. Look how rich he is. Everything he does, you bless him. Anybody would keep their covenants if all they ever got were blessings. But, verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." He will not keep his covenants if they are hard or painful or inconvenient to keep. That's what Satan is saying. He won't keep his covenants if they're difficult to keep. Now watch. Here's the lesson, folks. Your covenants don't mean anything until you're challenged about keeping them. When they're easy to keep, they're wonderful, but they don't mean much. The real significance of covenants becomes apparent when it is difficult or painful or dangerous to keep them. Then you and the Lord will know what your covenants mean to you. And you get to decide just what Samson decided. Will you go up or will you go down? See, that's where that issue comes right before us in the pattern of our lives. Well, the Lord said, "Okay, everything he has is in your hands, but don't touch him. Leave Job alone." And then this incredible thing happens. You'll want to read this sometime. But Job loses everything he has in about 5 minutes. A messenger comes and says, "Hey, the sheep are gone." And while he's talking, somebody else comes and says, "The oxen are gone, and the camels are gone, and the donkeys are gone." And each messenger comes while the other one is still talking. And just bam, bam. And then this, finally, verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in her eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men and young women,'" you see, "'and they are dead, and I only am escaped alive to tell thee.'" Everything except his wife is gone. And notice what happens. Verse 20, "Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head," fell down, shaved his head. That's good. fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't keep Job from honoring his covenants by taking away his stuff. You can't do it. See? Well, and the Lord points this out to Satan in chapter 2. Did you see? I told you the man would keep his covenants. And Satan said, well, yeah, right. But Job hasn't suffered yet. Touch Job. You know, flesh for flesh, bone for bone. You let Job suffer and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, save his life. He's in your hands, but save his life. Then he gets, remember the boils thing? Anybody here ever had a boil? Race, is that wonderful? I haven't, but I had a great friend, Brother Randy Lunt, who taught seminary with me down in Snowflake, got one right there. Right on the end of his nose. We called him Rudolph for 2 weeks. But he'd go around breathing through his mouth because it hurt too bad. It was so painful. And Job had him from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He'd sit in an ash heap and scrape his skin with a piece of pottery to keep the infection down. Experts who examined this record think Job had elephantitis. He had these terrible sores on his body. He was in a great fever. His skin swelled so much that it cracked. It turned black. He said his familiar friends didn't even recognize him. Maggots bred in the sores. I mean, Job's having a really bad time. And notice what happens. His wife comes and does the very thing Satan said Job would do. Verse 9, his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. There are those, even those among us who have, in a time of trial and crisis and pain, turned against the Lord, who abandoned their covenants, but not Job. Verse 10, he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hands of God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, if God is smart enough to know that we need a blessing, he must be smart enough to know that we need a problem. And I'm going to keep my covenants. Well, we could go through other trials that Job faced, but I just want you to look at three great keys. You want to know some keys that will help you keep your covenants no matter what happens? Job will teach them to you. First one's in Job chapter 27. Three great keys to righteousness from the book of Job. Job 27 is the first one. We're going to go to verse 2. This is to page 699 in your scriptures. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul. All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. As long as I can draw a breath, I mean to keep my covenants. I made them with my eyes wide open, and they are not conditional. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. First key is integrity. You folks have made promises to God. When you took the sacrament on Sunday, you made a covenant. When you were baptized, you made a covenant. If you've been to the temple, you've made covenants. See, Job says, mine integrity I hold fast and will not let it go. I mean to keep my covenants no matter what. Key number one, integrity. Number two is in chapter 19. Verse 23. Job has just told us that all of his family and friends have turned against him. His children despise him and speak against him. He's had a pretty bad time of it, even with his own family. And then he says this. Oh, that my words, I'm in verse 23 of chapter 19. Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. In other words, what I'm about to say, I really mean. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in the flesh will I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So what if worms breed in the sores on my body? I will see God in the flesh in a perfect, glorified body. I know Christ lives, and he's my Redeemer. That's the second key. I know the truth. I have a testimony. Integrity, testimony. Those are the first two keys. The third one is in Job chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 13. In each of these situations, Job is talking to friends who have come to visit with him, and they each in their turn have accused Job of wickedness. They have said, Job, the reason God is punishing you is because you're so wicked. Well, he's not. He's a perfect and an upright man. But that's what they're accusing him of, and so he responds to them. Verse 13 of chapter 13, hold your peace and let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take flesh, my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in my hand, though he slay me? Yet will I trust in him. I know God loves me more than I love myself. And whatever he is doing for me is good for me. He may not take me where I want to go, but he will always take me where I need to be. That's that whole idea of trust. I heard a lovely story. I don't know if it's true. It may be apocryphal, but a story of a woman who took her blind daughter, a six-year-old, to her father's work site to visit with her husband while he had lunch, and while she went to run an errand, the father was visiting with another man, and this other man picked this blind girl up and put her on his lap while he was talking to the father. After a moment, the father said, my goodness, my daughter might be concerned sitting in the lap of a stranger. And so she said, honey, you know who's holding you? And she said, no, Dad, but you do. Now, someday you're going to find something happening to you and you won't know why. There will be a problem, a challenge, a pain, a difficulty. And somebody will say, why? Do you know why this is happening to you? And you say, no, but Heavenly Father knows. And that's enough for me. I trust him. I know he loves me. Trust, testimony, integrity. Those three keys will get you through any problem. Best movie that was ever made, in my opinion, and I could be wrong. I'm not talking about church movies. I've seen Testament. I'm talking about Hollywood stuff. It won Best Picture in the 50s or 60s. It's called A Man for All Seasons. How many of you have seen A Man for All Seasons? The rest of you repent. Okay. In the play, A Man for All Seasons, Sir Thomas More is put into prison because he will not take an oath. He does not believe. He refused to sign a document giving the King of England the right to divorce his wife and marry somebody else. And so the king has decided to leave the Catholic Church, join the Church of England, start the Church of England, and he wants everybody to support him. And Thomas More, the Chancellor of England, will not do it because he thinks it's wrong. So he's sent to prison. And his daughter comes to try and convince him that he should sign the paper. And this is a part of their conversation. Margaret says, close enough. In any state that was half good, you would be raised up high for what you've done already. It's not your fault that the state's three-quarters bad. Then, if you elect to suffer for it, you elect yourself a hero. And Moore says, well, that's very neat. But look now, if we lived in a state where virtue was profitable, common sense would make us good and greed would make us saintly. That's exactly what Satan said was happening to Job, remember? He's good just out of common sense. It's greed that makes him keep the commandments in his covenant. Because you're blessing him so much. Common sense would make us good and greed would make us saintly. And we'd live like animals or angels in a happy land that needs no heroes. But since in fact we see that avarice, anger, envy, pride, sloth, lust, and stupidity commonly profit far beyond humility, chastity, fortitude, justice, and thought. And have to choose to be human at all. Why then perhaps we must stand fast a little, even at the risk of being heroes. My counsel to you, my plea to you, is that you'll do what Job did. Not what Samson did, but Job. You will stand fast a little when it's difficult to keep your covenants. That you will be everything you can be and all you have promised your Heavenly Father to be. If you do that, then finally this wonderful, this marvelous thing will happen. In this same conversation Moore has with his daughter, she says, Dad, just believe what you want and sign the paper. Believe in your heart it's wrong, but nobody cares except they want your name on the paper. Take the oath, Dad. And so he responds in this way. I'm going to use the word oath because it's in the play and in the movie, but I want you to think covenant when we say this, okay? When a man takes an oath or makes a covenant, he's holding his own self in his own hands like water. And if he opens his fingers then, he needn't hope to find himself again. My prayer for you, my brothers and sisters, on this beautiful Friday afternoon in this beautiful place is that you will realize, because of the covenant you have made, that you have yourselves in your hands like water. And that you will have the courage Job had and never open your fingers again. I told my father I would do it. I mean to do it, no matter what. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.